So in working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Rome, we have begun looking at the practical outworkings of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. At the beginning of chapter 12, he says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." He appeals to them therefore, because of everything that he said in the previous 11 chapters. And having said you are to present yourselves living sacrifices, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So then he begins to deal with practical implications of this. First of all, we have intra-fellowship relations within a church, relations with other believers, how we are to love one another, and how we are to do those things that we're good at. He gives the illustrations of a number of gifts, and he says, whatever your gift is, and God does give you gifts, you are to use them, but they are not for your self-aggrandizement. They are for the benefit and the blessing of others. Each one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, each one is a member of the body of Christ. And though we may be only a little toe, we are still of significance within the body. People think, but I'm only a toe. Whereas someone else, they're a mouth, and a mouth is much more important because they declare the gospel. But without the toe, or without a foot, the mouth would fall over flat on its face. All parts of the body are necessary for the full and proper functioning of the body. And so we need to work out what things we're good at and to do them for the good of others. And we are to work together. So let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the need of the saints and seek to show hospitality. But then he turns to how we deal with those outside of the church. And those outside the church, unbelievers, hate God. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore they hate those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should expect this. This is what happens when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, there are many preachers who give the impression once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all your problems are solved. They all go away. Life is sweet and blissful throughout your days. And then people discover trials and tribulations, problems, difficulties. I say, this isn't what I was promised. Well, that's because he was told a lie. The Lord Jesus said, they persecuted me, they will certainly persecute you. But this is how we are to respond. We are not to respond in kind. We are, as far as it's possible for us, we live in harmony with one another. We don't think of ourselves as better than others. The attitude is often amongst the unbeliever, oh, you're a lot of self-righteous prigs. You think you're better than we are. Very far from the truth. We know that we are sinners. We know that we are not better than others. We know we deserve nothing that we have, and that it all comes from God. And God has been gracious and merciful and loving and kind to us, and has given us salvation in Christ. But it's not because we deserve it. It's not because we're worth it. It's because God is gracious. And so recognizing that we are worms of the dust, deserving of nothing, we don't think ourselves any better than others. Indeed, we probably think others are better than we are, even unbelievers. And so therefore we seek to be kind, and we seek to be generous even to unbelievers, even to the most obnoxious, awkward, hateful, persecuting unbelievers. And in doing good, we, as Paul says, heap burning coals on their heads. This isn't to be taken literally. Paul is saying, by being nice, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. It is through these actions of being kind to people, you metaphorically, not literally, pour burning coals on their heads. They should feel bad. It should prick their consciences. I'm being obnoxious to this person, but they're being kind in return. What's wrong with me? Why are they being kind to me when I'm being so horrible to them? And it should stir their consciences, and hopefully a means of bringing them to Christ. Sadly, that is not always the case. So he ends the chapter, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When you look at verse 8 of chapter 13, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Well, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And some people think, where are verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13 come from? They don't seem to fit. It interrupts the flow of Paul's argument. Why is verse 13 there? It must be that someone came along later and stuck this in. I think they are completely wrong. I think Paul did follow verse 21 of chapter 12 with chapter 13 and verse 1. I think it's all a continuous part of Paul's argument dealing with the outside world. How do we respond to the outside world? Let me ask you a question. The scriptures tell us that Christ has set us free. Now, some people think freedom means you can do what you like, when you like, and where you like. And it's not the role of anyone else, anywhere in the whole world, to tell you what you can and cannot do. So those who drive cars, have you ever decided to drive on the right-hand side of the road? Obviously, if you live in somewhere like America, then it's just as well they all do drive on the right-hand side of the road. Well, it's the wrong side of the road to drive on, but it's just as well that all of them do go wrong in that. But to those of us who the law says you drive on the left, how often have you thought, I'm going to drive on the right? I wonder if you realise that there is one part of this country where you must drive on the right. There's only one place. It's very short. It's the road leading into the Savoy Hotel, off the Strand in London. And it looks very odd as the taxis drive in, they drive on the right side of the road. When they come out, they're still on the right side of the road. It looks very strange. But that is the legal way of doing it. And it's all to do with taxi drivers being able to put their hand out of the window and open the door for their passengers. Now, these days that's not always necessary, because often they have electric doors. But there, if you drove on the left, you'd be in trouble. There is one other place I can think of, but it's not on the highway. And that is, there is a car park under the Royal National Hotel in London that I've parked in sometimes, where halfway down the slope into the underground car park, there's a sign saying, pull over to the right. And you continue down to the barrier where you take your ticket on the right-hand side. But do we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are free, does that now mean we can do what we like? And, oh, today I fancy driving on the right. You get arrested. If you survive the crash. Because you would probably crash into a car that was driving on the correct side of the road. Do we have that freedom? The government says, no, you don't. The government says you must obey the law. Drive on the left. And we can go through a whole host of other things and say, the government says this, but I'm not going to pay any attention to the government. I'm going to do what I want because I am free. And there are people who have this idea that because you live in a free country, that means you can do whatever you want. But that's not what it means to live in a free country. There is no such thing as a free country. The only time there might have been such a thing as a free country was back in Genesis chapter 1 with Adam. Although Adam was given rules. He was only given one rule, which he managed to break fairly quickly. There was a saying in the 17th century reflecting upon the state of society and the hierarchical state of society, where you've got the king or queen at the top and you've got the plebs at the bottom, the manual labourers. And there was a saying, when Adam weaved and Eve span, then where was the gentleman? There could be no hierarchy when there were only two human beings in the world. But these things developed over time. You might think you go to a desert island. People think desert islands are nice and there's palm trees and all sorts of other nice things around. But if it's a desert, it's just going to be sand. It's going to be nothing. How will you survive? Of course, that's not what people mean by a desert island. But if you're alone on an island like that, you can make up your own rules because there's no one else to interfere with you. Once you start getting people together, you need to have rules. There was a man in the 1950s, William Golding, wrote a book, Lord of the Flies. Very unpleasant book. It's about a group of schoolboys who get stranded on what would be called a desert island. And they try to set rules, but it turns out into complete anarchy. People doing what they chose to do. People died. People, as it might be said, went back to nature. And it was horrible, horrible book. I'm not sure if it's that he got his Nobel Prize for, but he did get a Nobel Prize for Literature. Had to read it at school, and I thought, this is horrible. But it does describe what happens when there is no structure, when there are no laws. If we love one another, we will have rules, we will have regulations, we will have laws in order to make sure that we can live in harmony, we can live together. So in Romans 13, Paul is talking about how we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ relate to the governing authorities. Now this morning, we're not going to look in detail at these verses. We need to look at the background to these verses. In the Old Testament, when God established the nation of Israel, Israel was designed to be a theocracy. We live in what is called a democracy. That is, the demos have the power. The demos is the people. And we are called a democracy because we can vote. We can choose who our rulers are. There are various kinds of ocracies. But the one that has been found in history to be the one that works the best is democracy. Winston Churchill famously said, democracy is the worst system of government that has ever been imagined, apart from all of the others. So you could say democracy is the least worst system that has been invented. But the way that Israel was structured, Israel was supposed to be a theocracy. Theos, God. God rules. And that's how Israel was established. And that's how things went for a considerable number of years. And yet, God, in giving the law, acknowledged that a time would come when the people of Israel would not be satisfied with that, and they would want to have a king like other nations. So in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, we read this. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in the kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So although Israel was established as a theocracy, God acknowledged that a time would come when that was not good enough for the Israelites, and they would want a king. And so God lays down rules for what a king shall be like. And when you look at the other kings that were around at the time, like the pharaohs, they had had the pharaohs when they were in Egypt enslaved, and they could see the problems of having a king like Pharaoh. A king who thought he was better than others. A king who just wanted more wealth for himself. Your king's not to be like that. This is what he's to be like. But they did not initially have a king. They had leaders. They had judges. And the judges were to be there for dealing with disputes, for adjudicating, for ensuring that the law of God was kept. But when you read through Judges, you find that this is not what happened. You have, for example, in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Basically, they ignored what the law says, and they did what they wanted. They chose for themselves what they should do. And this is reiterated a few pages further on in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no one to enforce the law. And when you read through Judges, you can see that there was continual and utter chaos. And because of this, you find repeatedly that God judges the people by putting them under the power of foreign states, foreign governments, foreign kings, until they cried out to the Lord for help, and then God sent them someone to deliver them. And there are numerous deliverances throughout the book of Judges. But we see that by the end of the book of Judges, because of the heart of man, because of the sin that lurks in the heart of every man, every woman, every child, there were continual problems that could not be dealt with. So then we find in 1 Samuel, the people call for a king, as God said that they would. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plough his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants, and the best of your young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." And so we see that as the Lord had said, they asked for a king. They rejected God as being their king over them and decided to have a king so that they could be like everybody else. What was it Paul said in Romans 12 verse 2? "Do not be conformed to this world." And yet that is the very thing that the people of Israel wanted. We want to conform to the world. We want to be like everybody else. We do not want to be a distinct nation to testify to God's grace and mercy and loving kindness, to be a peculiar people, to be a royal household. We do not want that. We want to be like everyone else. And so God says, "Fine, that's what you want. You can have that. But when it goes wrong, don't come crying to me." Well, of course, some did come crying to him. But the instruction given in Deuteronomy chapter 17 was that they should not have a foreign king. Must be one of your brethren. And be warned, lest he take lots of wives. Remember Solomon? Solomon had hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines, and they turned his head, exactly as God had warned. But they didn't listen, and Solomon, the wisest of all men, showed that the wisest of men is not wise enough. And under Solomon's son Rehoboam was not wise like his father. The kingdom split in two. And you had the northern kingdom, which became increasingly ungodly, until God sent in the Assyrians to take them off into captivity. And never again were they a separate nation. The southern kingdom continued with its ups and downs, good kings, bad kings, and awful kings, until eventually God sent Nebuchadnezzar to take them away into captivity. And it was prophesied by Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen. And when it happens, you've got to be prepared for it, and you've got to live with it. In Jeremiah 27, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus said the Lord to me, make yourselves straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck, like you would do with an ox ploughing the field. And send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre and the king of Sidon, by the hands of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth. And I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beast of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. And so God is saying through Jeremiah, you're going to have a king. It's not going to be an Israelite king, it's not going to be a Jewish king, because you have proved so ineffective and ungodly. So we're going to have an unbelieving king, a pagan king, to come and rule over you. You have to learn to live with this. Now there is a promise held out that eventually Nebuchadnezzar or his grandson will get their comeuppance. But for the foreseeable future, you're going to be under a foreign king. And the amazing thing is that they went off into captivity in Babylon under God's servant, Nebuchadnezzar, this foreign king. But then, what was the basis upon which they came back, prophesied by Isaiah? In Isaiah 44, last verse, verse 28 of Isaiah 44, and the first of chapter 45. God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He is the one who looks after the flock of God's people. He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, Cyrus the Persian, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Cyrus, a foreign king, was the one who allowed the Israelites to return from Babylon. Oh, we know from reading Esther and Nehemiah, it was not all of them who went into captivity. It was a remnant who returned, but they returned at the behest of a foreign king. Following the fall of the Persian Empire to the Greeks under Alexander the Great, the remnant of Israel, the people of Judah, later to become known as Judea, they came under the Greek Empire. And when the Greek Empire fell apart, under one of Alexander's generals became the king. But then there was a revolt under the Maccabeans. You can read some of this in the books of Maccabees, which are in the Apocrypha, which some people think are part of scripture, but they're not. And so there was a brief period during which Judea was free from all foreign control, until the Romans arrived. And the Roman Empire spread throughout the Mediterranean and took over all the lands that had previously been Israel and beyond. Rome did not have a king. Rome was a republic ruled by a senate. But then one particular senator became increasingly powerful, a very powerful general whose name was Julius Caesar. And Caesar was assassinated because people thought he was gaining too much power. And the irony is that a result of the assassination of Julius Caesar and a brief civil war, Caesar's adopted son, Octavius, became the emperor. And he's became known as the Emperor Augustine. And so Judea was under Roman control, and thus Rome was the power ruling the land when the Lord Jesus Christ lived on earth. He eventually died, but there were successors. There were successors for many years. One of the successors was Nero, a particularly obnoxious person. He would take Christians, and to illuminate his garden parties, at night he would dip them in tar and set light to them. What a nice man. It is thought he was the emperor at the time when Paul was executed. This was the state of the Roman Empire when Paul was writing Romans. And Paul says we should be subject to the governing authorities. So we need to look in at that in more detail, God willing, next week. But just to finish off the story up to the present day, in the 4th century, the Roman Emperor was Constantine. He became emperor at York, where he happened to be at the time. When the previous emperor died, he became the emperor. And there were a few minor civil wars, but he became the emperor. And he claimed to have had a vision of a cross in the sky and a voice telling him in this sign, conquer. And he put crosses on the shields of all his soldiers. And he conquered. And he supposedly became a Christian. It's debatable as to whether he did or not. But he then favoured Christians in his government. And people realised if you wanted to get on in society, you need to be a Christian. Well, you didn't necessarily have to be a real Christian in order to get on, just say that you were one. Sometime later, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Theodosius, and he said that Christianity is now the official religion of the empire. Everybody in the empire is now a Christian. And this led to the rise of Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism became the religion, the state religion, and if you refused to submit to Rome, then you were executed. It's amazing that Luther managed to survive in the 16th century, and the Reformation began, and there were wars fought over who should control the religious life of the nations. And eventually things settled down, but even then, in this country, there was a civil, well, there were two civil wars against Charles I and his autocratic rule. And in order to get support from the Scots, who were Presbyterians, it was agreed by Parliament that there should be a theological assembly to decide what the faith of the nation should be, so there was consistency between England and Scotland as to what the church believed and to church government. The Scots wanted Presbyterianism everywhere. Well, they came up with the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was accepted by English and Scottish parliaments. But then the Second Civil War happened. Charles lost. The Scots lost. Charles was executed. And in England, the Westminster Confession was forgotten. The Westminster Confession is important in this context because there is a section, chapter 23, entitled Of Civil Magistrates. And it's saying what the purpose of civil magistrates is. It says, paragraph 3, the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and the sacraments or the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet, this is talking about the church, he has authority and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered and observed, for the better effecting whereof he has power to call synods to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Now I have friends who say they believe and hold firmly to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and so I ask them, how do you apply this in Saudi Arabia? The rulers are Muslims. Muslim law is the law of the land. The gospel is forbidden. How does this work there? Oh, it only works in Christian countries. Please define a Christian country. What happens if you have what you would call a Christian country? They would say Britain is a Christian country. What happens if you elect a leader who is an atheist? We could have had, back in 1992, we could have had Neil Kinnock, a professed atheist. At the last election, and the one before, we could have had Jeremy Corbyn, a professed atheist, who would have been responsible, according to the Westminster Confession, for making sure the gospel was proclaimed and preventing all blasphemies. It's nutty. What the Americans did, the Americans have removed that chapter, or at least that section of that chapter, because they can see how it doesn't work. But this is what many modern Presbyterians still say they believe. Well, that was then usurped by 1662 and the Act of Uniformity, and the Westminster Confession of Faith was no longer anything to do with the law of the land, and we all had to use the Book of Common Prayer. And because of that, nearly 2,000 ministers and school teachers were ejected and suffered persecution for many years until 1689, when the Toleration Act came in. And then non-conformists, those who would not conform to the Church of England, would not conform to the Book of Common Prayer, were tolerated. They still did not have full civil rights. That didn't happen till 1828. And even then, you weren't allowed to go to university, Oxford or Cambridge, until later on in the 19th century. And even now, people look down their noses at people who are non-Anglicans. We still suffer from this thinking about who is in control and to whom do we submit? And yet Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 1 that we should be subject to the governing authorities. How can we be subject to the governing authorities when they tell us to do things that are contrary to what the scriptures teach? We need to understand all this background if we're going to understand what Paul's talking about in this chapter. There is so much more to say. And if I were to carry on, we would be here for many more hours yet. So we need to think carefully about what Paul means when he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. What does he mean by these things here? Immediately some people would say, well, how would that have worked in Russia or in the Soviet Union in the 1930s with Stalin as the governing authority? How would it have worked in 1930s, 1940s in Nazi Germany? Be subject to the governing authorities. It was required of everyone to give up any Jews that you knew so they could go off to concentration camps and, for many, ultimately, extermination camps. And yet there were many people who disobeyed that law. So they weren't being subject to the governing authorities. Does that mean they were disobeying God? You can see why just taking that statement as it says is problematic. There is attempts at passing a law banning conversion therapy without saying what is meant by conversion therapy. Suppose this law is passed and I preach and I say that it is immoral and it is ungodly to be homosexual. It is a mental illness to say, I am really a woman, when you're clearly a man. How is it that the state is going to deal with anyone who dares to say such things to people and seek to persuade them of the error of their ways? You'd end up in prison. People are standing on the street and preaching the gospel as they have done for hundreds of years, and some are being arrested. Some, it is said, because they are being homophobic. Though what's wrong with being irrationally afraid of sameness? People want us to be homogeneous. They want us all to be the same. But no, you disagree with the culture as it's become in the last 20 years, and you're guilty of a crime. Do we have to be subject to the governing authorities in surrendering our rights, surrendering our freedoms to the government in whatever they say? We should remember from the little we've seen thus far that we are created by God to live in a theocracy where God rules. Well, the problem with theocracies down through the centuries, down through the millennia, is that theocracies are implemented by sinful men. And you can see how it happened in Israel. At Israel, you had wicked men as kings, and the nation followed the wickedness of the king, and it didn't work, because they were not getting the voice of God directly. They were getting the word of God filtered through the hearts of wicked men, who then said, oh, but it's what God says. Really? No, it isn't. But because they had the power, people had to submit. So because of sin, it is a problem. And it's a problem for us all. All of us. If we were put in positions of power, we would find it corrupting. And no matter how good our intentions, we would find that we fail. Which is why we should be thankful we live in a country where, when we realise someone's useless, we can get rid of them at the next election. Always assuming they don't ban elections. But we have much to be thankful to God for. But we still need to work out what does Paul mean by being subject to the governing authorities, the reasons for it, the implications, and whether it means we surrender in all things. Well, God willing, we'll look at that in greater detail next week.